Does anybody in the room recognize this coat of arms that is displayed above my head? Anybody? This is the seal of the Pope. The Pope. It's been the seal of the Pope for, well, centuries. Specifically at the center of the whole thing are two crossed keys. Do you see them? Two keys crossed. The keys to the kingdom. It's a term that shows up over and over again in our society by some version of that title, either as the keys to the kingdom or the keys of the kingdom. There are at least two Hollywood films, one novel that is the basis of one of those films, one series of seven adventure novels. These are all with the title, The Keys to the Kingdom. One series of seven comic books, four full albums of music, including one, Miss Sue by the Moody Blues. 14 individual songs, including one by Linkin Park and one by B.B. King, all with some version of the title, The Keys to the Kingdom, because this phrase, The Keys to the Kingdom, is a big deal. What is it? It specifically is found in Matthew 16, verse 19, on the lips of Jesus. And basically, just about every form of Christianity there is in the world looks back to this one statement that Jesus makes in Matthew 16 about the keys to the kingdom and binding whatever should be bound and loosing whatever should be loosed, and whatever being is bound on earth is going to be bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth is going to be loosed in heaven based on the keys of the kingdom. That basic idea is central to the idea of church authority according to every form of Christianity or fake Christianity that there is. Even the Mormons have a version of what to do with this little saying about the keys of the kingdom. So what is this? What are the keys to the kingdom all about? And what in the world does that have to do with us? The First Baptist Church in Dundalk, Maryland. We're not Catholics. We're not Mormons. I've told you before, I'm Baptist born and Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead. That's who I am. That's who we are. So what's this got to do with us? Well, here's something that has to do with us. Any number of members of our church actually grew up Roman Catholic with some pretty deeply Catholic assumptions about what Scripture means by what it says. It's almost impossible for them sometimes to reimagine, and therefore it's really hard for them to correct in their own minds those deeply entrenched misunderstandings of the Bible. And that becomes particularly important when people pay close attention to what Jesus actually says in Matthew 16, which is what we're going to do today. Pay close attention to what Jesus says in Matthew 16. And it's really important because that is directly related to where we are in Acts 8 as we make our way through the book of Acts. Because actually what Peter was doing in Samaria that you read about there, that we just read about there in the book of Acts a couple of weeks ago, is closely related to what Jesus had said a couple of years earlier, just outside of Caesarea Philippi, that is now recorded for us in Matthew 16. It's a really important thing that Jesus said, and it's directly related to where we are in the book of Acts. And so I want to try and explain all of that. I believe that paying close attention to this today is going to help us to stabilize our faith more solidly and share our faith more effectively. And so let's try and do that today. Remember where we are in the story of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This is the first generation after Jesus ascended back to heaven, was enthroned at his Father's right hand, and began his reign over the nations. We read about that in Acts 1. It's like the first thing in the book. But then after that, the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, and then things have been flowing out of that Holy Spirit baptism that we read about there in Acts chapter 2 ever since. If you remember just recently, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, died under a hail of stones instigated by Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus has begun to persecute the Christians systematically. He's driven most of the Christian population out of Jerusalem. They've spread all over the place in Judea and into Samaria and who knows where else. They've gone to Samaria. Philip, you remember, went to Samaria and was preaching, and thousands of Samaritans came to faith in Jesus Christ, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Not at first. They only received the Holy Spirit once. Who came down from Jerusalem? Once Peter came down from Jerusalem. Peter and John, they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And you knew that they received the Holy Spirit because they began speaking in tongues, just as the Christians had done in Jerusalem when this Holy Spirit baptism happened. Okay. So that's where we are as we make our way through the book of Acts. But we really need to understand what Jesus had said in Matthew 16, because it matters profoundly. So let's take our copy of God's word and open it to Matthew 16, please. And let's stand together, those of us that are able to do it. We'll read verses 13 through 20 in Matthew 16. Let's stand to show our reverence for the word of God. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Thank you so much. Please be seated. Mercy. What was Jesus talking about there? And what does that have to do with where we are in the book of Acts? I want to try and ask you to think about four sets of things. Four sets of things we need to get in our minds, if we want to understand the keys of the kingdom here. First of all, just one thing. One thing Isaiah said, and so we're going to have to go back to Isaiah 22. You say, what are you doing, preacher? Why are you going back to Isaiah 22? Well, you'll see when we get there. Go back to Isaiah chapter 22, and you'll see something that might startle you. Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22, beginning in verse, start at reading in verse 15. You see, I'm taking you all over the place in the Bible here. Got Matthew, we got Acts, now we're back in Isaiah. Why are we? Okay, let's just do this. Start reading in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household. What? This is God speaking to Isaiah and telling Isaiah to go to Shebna, who is the steward or kind of the chief of staff running the palace of the king of Judah, Hezekiah. And so he's the chief of staff. He's the big guy. He's the guy that was supposed to run everything for the king. All right. Now God's going to speak to Shebna through Isaiah and say to him, verse 16, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? What's that got to do with anything? Too much to explain. Oh, bother. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land, and there you shall lie, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. Well, that's the thing you want to say. You shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. Okay, what office does this guy Shebna have? He's the steward. He's the chief of staff to the king. God's mad at him about some stuff. Doesn't matter why he's mad at him right now. He's just mad at him, and he's saying, I'm going to take away your stewardship. You are no longer going to be the chief of staff for the king. Okay, well then what's going to happen then? Verse 20. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. In other words, now this guy Eliakim, he's going to be the chief of staff for the king. What's this got to do with anything? Well, just wait. We're getting there. Okay? Let's keep reading. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Oh. Now I get it. When Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loosed. He's thinking back to what he remembered from Isaiah when Isaiah used that same kind of language about Eliakim. You say, okay, well, that seems really weird. Okay, it does. Now go to Revelation chapter 3 because it's about to get weirder again. Okay, Revelation chapter 3. Let's take you all over the Bible. Now this is Jesus speaking to his churches in the Roman province of Asia about, well, how he feels about them, how his estimation of them is going to work out. Okay. Revelation chapter 3. Excuse me, I must be in the wrong place.
Verse 7?
Probably so. Verse 7, what do we have? Oh, I'm in the wrong place. Yeah, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's my problem. Verse 7, thank you so much. Verse 7 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So back in Isaiah, Eliakim was the one who had the key of David, who opened and no one shut and shut and no one opened. But now, who's the one who has the key of David? Here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Who's speaking in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7? Jesus is speaking. Now Jesus has the key of David. He's the one who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open. Okay. What's the key of David then? The key of David for Eliakim and Shebna was the plenary authority to run the king's palace. For Jesus, it's like, I have absolute authority to do everything. But that's the language that Jesus is using when he says what he says in Matthew chapter 16. And so we ought to read from Matthew 16 again. Okay? And I want you to see something in Matthew 16. Because it's really important to see that Jesus gives the key, the authority to Peter. Now, because I grew up Baptist, I was told, no, Jesus has given the keys and the authority to bind and loose, to open and shut. He's given that authority to the churches. But he hasn't given that authority to just Peter. The Catholics are the ones who say that just Peter gets the authority. Oh, I don't have that up in front of my back anymore. Who gets the authority of the keys? It's just Peter. And so being the little Baptist kid I was, I remember them saying, no, it's not just Peter. It's for everybody. But this is what I want you to do. Especially, I'm going to read again from this passage in Matthew, except I'm going to read from the King James Bible. Can I do that? The reason why I want to read from the King James Bible is because the English language was entirely better 400 years ago when the King James Bible was translated. Okay? We have weakened the English language. Listen to what the King James can do. I'm reading again from Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" You see why the King James Bible is better? Is because it's got the ye in it.
And that means you?
That means you plural. That means more than one you. That means y'all. Okay? You can't say that in English anymore unless you're from Alabama. And then you can't. You can just say y'all. But in proper English, there's no distinction anymore between you singular and you plural. That's bad. That lessens our ability to understand what we're saying or to say what we're saying. Well, let's just go back, okay? "Whom say ye that I am?" Verse 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art, that's one, God, that Jesus, Son of God." Peter speaking to Jesus, "Thou, you singular, art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou," one guy, "blessed are you," one you, Simon Bar-Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee," that's one. You say, "I thought thou was one you." Now I'm saying thee is one you. Well, yeah, it's the difference between accusative and nominative. Okay, it's complicated. It's grammar. But it's the same word. It's just in different cases. Okay. But it's the second person singular. It's one you. Now I say to thee, Okay, this is what Jesus is saying to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, our good Catholic friends would say that the church that Jesus is talking about is the worldwide Roman Catholic Church that began with the church in Rome that the book of Romans was written to. You realize that the book of Romans was written to the Roman Catholic Church, don't you? Because the Roman Catholic Church is the direct lineal descendant of the church in Rome 2,000 years ago. Okay? I'm not saying that they're right about everything. In fact, they're wrong about all kinds of things. This is one reason why I'm not Catholic, because I think they're wrong, like badly, disastrously wrong about a lot of things. But let's just be honest about the history and the facts. Can we do that? We'll not be honest here, are we, in church? Okay, we'll try. Verse 19. And I will give unto thee, that's one, that's Jesus saying he will give to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou, that's one, that's Peter, I will give unto Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever Peter shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou, that's Peter, shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. No. Can we just be honest with what the text actually says? Jesus is using the second person singular to give the keys specifically to Peter. That makes me so mad. You know why that makes me mad? Because Cotton Pick and the Catholics were right about that. I hate it when someone else is right and what I thought that I learned when I was a kid was wrong. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, when I stand before him one day to answer for the ministry of preaching and teaching which he has given to me, will not ask me, Chris, were you faithful to repeat what you thought you remembered from your childhood in Baptist churches? He will ask me, Chris, were you faithful to preach and teach what I said in my word? Because my memory is not the standard here. The Bible is the standard. Isn't that right? Okay. So, here we go. Jesus is giving a unique authority to Peter alone among the disciples. Any decent Catholic apologist would point out this detail of Greek grammar and use it to claim that since Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter alone, therefore Peter's successors to the throne of Peter in Rome, that is, the Bishop of Rome, the popes, wield the keys, and they alone wield the keys. That's why the seal of the Pope has those two crossed keys on them, because they believe that every Pope now holds the keys to the kingdom. And what he shuts is shut, what he opens is open, what he binds is bound, and what he looses is loosed. But I do want you to notice what this passage does not say. This passage does not say that Peter will one day be the first Bishop of Rome. Does it? You still got your Bible open to Matthew chapter 16? You see anywhere in that passage where it says that Peter's one day going to be the head pastor in the city of Rome? You're looking at me, Kelsey. You can't know whether it's in the passage by looking at me unless I've got the passage printed on my face. Okay, you got a baby. She is beautiful. Okay. But where does it say in the Bible, the text, the passage? It's not in the passage. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible never says, not in this passage, not anywhere in the Bible does it say that Peter's going to be the Bishop of Rome. In fact, the Bible never says that Peter is in Rome. Gives some hints that maybe he might have been in Rome. But it never comes out, never says that he was. It does say that Paul was in Rome. We'll read about that in the book of Acts. But it never says anything about Peter being in Rome. And certainly never says anything about Peter being the chief pastor in Rome. All right. Secondly, this passage does not say anything about the keys being passed down to Peter's successors. Does it? Does this passage say anything about that? No, it doesn't. Okay, so where in the Bible does it say something about the keys being passed down? The answer is, it doesn't. That's not in the Bible. In fact, there's nothing else about the keys of the kingdom anywhere else in the Bible than this right here. Now, I pointed out a passage in Isaiah that Jesus was thinking about when he used the term there outside of Caesarea Philippi. And I pointed out a place in the Bible where John heard Jesus himself using the term, the key of David, that he got straight out of Isaiah, but that's not the same thing as the keys of the kingdom. In other words, this little phrase, the keys to the kingdom, shows up nowhere else in the entire Bible but right here. Okay? So, just notice this. This is, if someone is saying that Pope Francis today holds the keys to the kingdom because he's the successor to Peter, well, the Bible never says the keys will be passed down. In fact, the Bible is very clear. The only thing the Bible does say very clearly is that Jesus gave the keys to Peter and Peter alone. That's what the Bible says clearly. Have I shown you that? It matters what you see that the Bible says. The only thing we've seen in the Bible so far is Jesus gave these keys. We haven't seen anything about what the keys mean or what it's all about. All we've seen is that Jesus gave the keys to Peter and to Peter alone. Okay. That's why we had to read in Matthew 16. So now we need to read a little bit more in Matthew, just two chapters later, Matthew 18, because it doesn't say anything about the keys, but it does say something about the binding and loosing. And here, well, it's just a little bit different. So we ought to look at it. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, this is a very familiar passage to us because we've talked about this passage a bunch. If your brother or sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What he says in verse 18 of Matthew 18 is a direct repetition of what he had said in Matthew 16, except it's a little bit different. Because if I were to read it in the King James, there would be no thous and these. It would be just yous. The reason why is because in the Greek, it's plural. It's Jesus is speaking to all of his apostles. In fact, I believe he's speaking to all of his churches under the authority of the apostles throughout time. Okay. In other words, there was a unique authority that was given to the apostles and passed on to the churches. And that has something to do with the authority that was given to Peter. But remember in chapter 18, he didn't say anything about the keys in chapter 18 because the keys were given to just Peter alone. Okay? The giving of the keys is the giving of a kind of authority to Peter. What kind of authority? What authority did Peter have that nobody else had? Not even any other of the apostles. Sorry? To bind it. Well, okay, but see, all the other apostles also had that authority. Okay? And literally what he says, what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, and what he also says to the rest of the apostles in Matthew 18, when he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, literally says, it's not future tense, it's a future perfect tense, for those of you who pay attention to these sorts of things, so that what he says both to Peter and to all the apostles is, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound already in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed already in heaven. In other words, the authority that he was giving to Peter and to the apostles, and the authority he gives to the churches, is not a sort of carte blanche authority to simply bind whatever we want to bind and loose whatever we want to loose because we want to. No, it's, what is it? Peter had the authority, the apostles have the authority, the church has the authority to declare on earth that something is bound if we know from the Holy Spirit that heaven has already bound it. And we have authority to declare on earth that somebody or something is loose if we know from the Holy Spirit that heaven has already declared it loose. Why does it matter? Because I want you to see that when Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, he was giving to Peter an authority that was unique to Peter alone. So we should look throughout the rest of the New Testament, and specifically in the book of Acts, we should look for something that Peter did that only Peter was authorized to do. Because that is Peter exercising the keys to the kingdom. What did Peter do? Well, in Acts chapter 2, he did something. He exercised the keys. He did it again in Acts chapter 8. And he did it again in Acts chapter 10. And those three events were the only three times in history that Peter used the keys and exercise that authority. Well, what happened in Acts chapter 2? Well, that was the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That was when the Holy Spirit fell, and all the people there were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues. Remember? The rushing mighty wind, the sound of that filled the house, and there was flames hovering over each of them, or it says came to rest upon each of them. And astonishing things happened. So what did Peter specifically do in Acts chapter 2? Well, he preached the gospel. Okay? He explained that the tongues were the audible manifestation of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Remember what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was and is, or was. It was the announcement of judgment on Old Covenant Israel. How do I know this? If you have your bulletin, and you have your bulletin insert where you have the ability to take notes, you flip the insert over and look at the back, there's a review of what the baptism in the Holy Spirit is. Okay? And that's on the back of the insert that has been like several times. And I'll keep putting it there. So I think it's really important to remember. What was the baptism in the Holy Spirit? John the Baptist is the first person who mentioned that there was going to be a thing called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But remember what I showed you in Matthew? As Matthew told you about what John the Baptist said, I showed you that the baptism in the Holy Spirit was a declaration or a prophecy of the judgment of God on Old Covenant Israel. And of the pouring out of God of the Holy Spirit on His people. The baptism of His people in the Holy Spirit. Two sides of the same coin. One side was judgment, one side was blessing. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was supposed to be. And you find that when Luke talks about it, he talks about it also. Mark and John also mention the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they say very little about even what it was going to be. When they were talking about what John the Baptist had said, Mark and John don't tell you anything about what John meant. But Luke and Matthew let you know that the main point that John was making about the baptism was judgment, judgment, and then also blessing. Judgment on Old Covenant Israel, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 that what's going to happen in a couple days here is going to be the baptism that John had talked about. And then it happened. So that's what Peter was explaining to them. That what they were hearing when they heard the sound of tongues and seeing when they saw all the manifestations that they saw was just the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is an announcement of judgment on Old Covenant National Israel and the arrival of New Covenant International Israel. In other words, it's even letting them know that Israel's going to change. It's not just going to be Jewish. Now it's going to include people from other nations as well. And then in the same sermon in Acts chapter 2, if you remember, he declared that Babel was being reversed and now all the nations were being reclaimed for the God of Israel. Remember this? I preached a whole sermon on this. Okay? And what else did Peter say on that day? He also pronounced that the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled on that day and was ushering in an age when all of God's people would prophesy. All of that was what he said on that day. That's Peter exercising his authority as the wielder of the keys of the kingdom to say, the old covenant is done. The new covenant has come. The time when God would work only with this one narrow nation is coming to an end. And the time when God's going to spread things out and reach all the families of the earth with the blessings promised Abraham, now it's happening. Peter had the authority to say that and declare that. And he did in Acts chapter 2. And God poured out the Holy Spirit through the gifts of tongues, seen and heard through the gift of tongues on that day to let them know that yes, this message of judgment on the old but blessing for the new is correct. But what do you see in Acts chapter 8? Philip preached to the Samaritans. Many of them got saved, but none of them received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't come until Peter and John came down and by the laying on of their hands extended the baptism to the Samaritan believers, and the gift of tongues was given so that they would know. Now the Holy Spirit is here. And just as the Spirit of God was given to Israel, just Jewish Israel, back in Jerusalem, now the Spirit of God is given to the half-Jewish Israel. The sort of, because remember what Samaritans were. They were kind of half-breed Jews, as it were. Which is why the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other so much. Because the pure bloods always hate the half-breeds. Well, that's always been that way. And it certainly was that way until the Spirit of God came. And now Jesus is breaking down that barrier between the Jews and the Samaritans. This is the first move of the gospel and the first move of the Holy Spirit outside of Jerusalem and outside of the traditional Jews on the way to spreading those things to the ends of the earth. The next step is in Acts chapter 10. We'll be preaching on that in just a couple of weeks. In Acts chapter 10, you find the inclusion of full-blooded Gentiles. The worst kind of full-blooded Gentiles you could ever imagine. A Roman centurion. The household of the Roman centurion Cornelius and the Gentiles. When Peter goes to that place, he begins preaching the gospel and the Spirit of God falls and people begin speaking in tongues in the middle of when Peter is preaching still. Why? So let them know. God has put an end to the old. And God is now opening things up for the new. This is Peter exercising the keys. All three of these crucial events in opening up the kingdom of God to wider and wider groups of people were done by Peter, or with Peter as the main actor in what was going on. You can even see him exercising the authority to bind and loose by the way he spoke authoritative words of judgment to Simon Magus. Remember what he said to Simon? Simon the sorcerer. Remember this from 2 weeks ago? He said, "You are in the bond of iniquity. You're still in your sins." How was he able to say that? He had the authority to say that. He had the keys. But you can also see it in the way he claims in Acts 15 that he says in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council that it was by his hand that the gospel was brought to the Gentiles. Now we think of, you know, Peter as being to the Jews and Paul being to the Gentiles, but actually what Peter thinks is, I am the one by whom the gospel was extended to all the nations of the earth. And I am the one by whom the Holy Spirit baptism was extended to all the nations of the earth. Peter was. He was the one with the keys to the kingdom. Peter used the keys to the kingdom to unlock the kingdom, to unlock the gospel of the kingdom, and to unlock the Holy Spirit, who is the power of the kingdom, in all three of these events, in Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10. That is why the keys of the kingdom belonged uniquely to Peter. They were wielded by Peter alone in the first generation of the new covenant. Now, can you think of anything else that Peter alone was authorized to do? Everything else, all of the apostles were authorized to do. But this one thing was the thing that Peter did. And the reason why Peter alone did it was because Peter alone had been authorized to do it by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, therefore, Peter alone was empowered to do it by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so here's a fourth set of things we need to get, okay? I pointed out one thing that Isaiah said, And then I pointed out two things that Jesus said. And then I pointed out three things that Peter did. Now, by the good grace of God, I would like to just point out four things that you and I should do. Can we do that? Bring it home. What should we do? First of all, be sure that you have the Holy Spirit. How can you be sure that you have the Holy Spirit? If you have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. If you really have Jesus. I don't mean if you have been in a church building. I don't mean if your parents told you some stories about baby Jesus. I don't mean if someone told you that you were baptized at some point in the past. I mean, do you belong to Jesus? Have you given your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he yours and are you his? Because if you really belong to Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit. You see, this is what is true ever since Peter exercised the keys the way he did. Once the Holy Spirit was extended to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, then the Holy Spirit was available to anybody and everybody. As soon as they came to Jesus, they got the Holy Spirit. So that now to this day, if you get Jesus, you get the Holy Spirit. You have your part in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not that you receive a new baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit happened one time. On the day of Pentecost, right after the ascension of Jesus Christ. But I'm saying each one of us gets our share in the baptism at the moment we truly trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And from that point onward in our life, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And now because the Holy Spirit lives in us, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, because the Holy Spirit is in us, we will bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, because the Holy Spirit is in us, we will exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is in us. Now, because the Holy Spirit is in us, we will prophesy in this age of Holy Spirit prophecy. Now that part may sound kind of weird to you. Okay? But remember what I said about Joel? About Paul mentioning the prophecy from Joel, not Paul, Peter mentioning the prophecy from Joel in his inaugural sermon. What Joel's prophecy had been was when God pours out his Holy Spirit on his people, all of his people will prophesy. And I've shown you before how again and again and again throughout the book of Acts in particular, specifically in Luke and Acts in particular, when the filling of the Spirit happens, then people begin speaking. And they begin speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see really throughout the book of Acts the way the gift of prophecy is used to communicate the will of God and the mind and the heart of God to the people of God through the Holy Spirit moving in someone's heart to say something. That happens repeatedly in the book of Acts. And that kind of makes some of us more reformed types a little nervous. Because there's some serious wackadoodles in the world today claiming to exercise the gift of prophecy, saying some really crazy stuff. Okay? And so we would like to distance ourselves from that. Like, please, get me away from it, except here's the problem. They will have to answer to Jesus for how they are misusing the gift of prophecy, how they are pretending to be exercising the gift of prophecy when that's not what they're doing. That's what judgment day is for. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is for. I don't have to worry about that. What I have to worry about is Will I believe what God says in his word? And if in the book of Acts, I am told repeatedly that God was using the gift of prophecy to speak, then I should take note of that. And if long after the close of the activities that we read about in the book of Acts, we find Paul speaking to the Corinthian Christians saying that he doesn't want them to speak in tongues so much, he wants them to prophesy. Which, remember, as we went through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that was the point. Anybody who's making a big deal about the gift of tongues is missing the point entirely. I don't even believe the gift of tongues is valid for today, and I've explained why, and I'll explain it again as necessary. But the gift of prophecy is definitely valid for today. Let me say some more about that, okay? So what should you do? I said four things you should do. Number one, be sure you have the Holy Spirit by being sure you belong to Jesus. Number two, listen to the Holy Spirit's clear commands by meditating day and night on his book, the Bible. You want to know what the Holy Spirit has to say? He said, meditate day and night on his written revelation. You say, but wait a minute. If I'm going to meditate on that day and night, I may not be able to spend so much time binge-watching my latest Netflix show. I believe the correct theological term for that would be tough, stinking cookies. I'm sorry. You choose what matters to you. You say that Jesus matters to you. You say that his word matters to you. You say that his will matters to you. Then you will meditate day and night on his word. And by meditating day and night on his word, you will know the voice of the Spirit of God. This is the book that the Spirit inspired. If you want to know what the Spirit has to say, then learn this book. I'm not saying the Spirit doesn't ever speak outside this book. The Spirit can say whatever he wants to say, whatever he wants to say to whoever he wants to say. He's God. What I am saying is that if you really have a thirst and a hunger to know what the Spirit of God has to say, then read his book. Does that make sense? I don't believe you. If you say, I want to hear from the Spirit of God, I want to hear from the Spirit, I just don't want to read the book. That's ridiculous. If you really want to hear from the Spirit of God, then meditate day and night on this book. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. How many times does the Bible say in every part of the Bible that the written revelation of God is the food for our souls? So, that's the second thing you should do. Listen to the Holy Spirit's clear commands by meditating day and night on his book. Third, listen to the wise words that the Holy Spirit gives to your brothers and sisters to speak into your life. That is the gift of prophecy. The Spirit of God does teach other Christians what is true, primarily from the Bible, true, but also through other ways. And the Spirit of God moves in the heart of your brothers and sisters to say things that you need to hear. Listen to them. Be open to them. Expect to hear from the Spirit of God in the voice of your brothers and sisters. That's how I'm going to show you the Spirit of God communicating again and again in the book of Acts. He moves the heart of someone to say something. And they believe that they're hearing from God's Holy Spirit by hearing from each other. Anybody in this room more Baptist than me? I doubt it.
I'm not just Baptist born and Baptist bred and soon to be Baptist dead. I grew up in Baptist churches and I went to Baptist Sunday schools. I listened to all kinds of Baptist sermons. And now I preach all kinds of Baptist sermons and I got a 2 degrees from Baptist institutions of higher learning. My favorite preacher is a Baptist. I listen to him all the time. Like podcasts and all kinds of, I'm so Baptist. If I got any more Baptist, I don't know what I would do. Okay. But so let me now speak to Baptists. All right. Because our Pentecostal friends are too loosey-goosey with the supposed gift of tongues, we have allowed ourselves to become resistant. That's the tongues? I meant to say prophecy, excuse me. Because our Pentecostal friends have become too radical with the gift of prophecy, we want nothing to do with the gift of prophecy. Sometimes. Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. You get that? In other words, when he says do not despise prophecy, he means literally other brothers and sisters will say things to you, and the Spirit of God is going to communicate to you through what other brothers and sisters say. Therefore, listen. But rather, don't just listen and then take it all with no care. No. Test all things, he says. Hold fast to what is good. Have nothing to do with anything that's evil. Do you know that thing where it says, abstain from every appearance of evil, to use the Old King James language? That's in the context of the gift of prophecy. Literally, if you look it up in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's exactly what he's talking about. He's saying when someone speaks to you, a message that supposedly is coming from the Spirit of God, then listen. Don't despise it. Listen to it. Test it. What's good, hold on to. What's not good, start listening. Have nothing to do with it. I think we Baptists have been way too cautious about believing that the Spirit of God might speak through us or might speak to us through other believers. Because we see so much weirdness going on, we go, well, I know I can trust my Bible because the preacher says I can trust my Bible. Well, good. I'm glad you know that, and I hope you'll never forget that. I hope you'll always go to your Bible first, and I hope you'll always let the Bible rule over anything and everything that you think you're hearing from somebody else, or you think you're hearing from the Spirit of God to say to someone else. You better let the Bible rule over it. Absolutely. That's the Bible is what you use to test all things. You test prophecies by the Bible. I'm not downplaying the Bible. I love the Bible. Andy was laughing at me this morning because I'm walking through the hallways of this building listening to three guys talking about the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Samuel or something. I don't know what this dude did. Because I love the Bible. But I'm also telling you that sometimes the Spirit of God speaks through people. And we should be open to it. Careful, we should sift it, we should judge it, we should test it like we're told to. But we should not despise it. I fear that we Baptist Christians sometimes have despised it. Because them cotton picking holy rollers doing that stuff, I don't want that. I'm just... Those cotton picking holy rollers, some of them are really wacky.
Yeah.
But a lot of them are really Jesus-loving people that we can learn from. You know what I'm saying? I think you ought to respond to them just like you should respond to me. Do not despise the things that you're hearing coming from someone else. Listen and then test it. If it's good, hold on to it. If it's not good, let it go.
All right. So that was number three. Listen to the wise words that the Holy Spirit gives to your brothers and sisters to speak into your life. That's the gift of prophecy. And then number four, listen to the Holy Spirit's whispered provocations. I was praying with Andy this morning, and as I was getting ready to say amen, I just felt like the Lord, I almost heard it, a message from the Lord that I was supposed to pray for someone. And so after I said amen, I thought to myself, I should not have ignored that. I should have just obeyed that. Who did I pray for, Andy? Joe Biden. Because it felt in my heart that the Lord was asking me to pray for Joe Biden. And I was like, I don't want to pray for that guy. But sometimes the Spirit does whisper things to you that don't always make total sense. You know? But if the thing you think the Spirit of God is whispering to you matches up with what He says in His Word, then if the Spirit of God is whispering it to you, do it. Obey Him. Does that make sense? Do what He says. You know why I'm here today? There's nothing in my Bible that said, Chris Goodmanson, thou shalt move halfway across the country from Kansas City to a suburb of Baltimore. It's not in my Bible for me to come and be pastor of this church. But I believed God called me here. It was one of those things that the Spirit of God whispers, and He whispers insistently. Some things He just keeps telling you. You should do this. You should do this. And there may not be a clear command in the Bible to do it, but He'll whisper things that don't go against what the Bible says, but rather seem to flow right along with what the Bible says. It's just a little not clearly spoken in Scripture. And maybe you've not heard it from anybody else either. It's just kind of what the Spirit of God says. Can the Spirit of God do that? Is He free to speak to you in your soul and tell you things? He better be. Well, He's free. The question is, are we submissive enough to listen to Him? Okay. I got about six lines of warnings here about how not to get too crazy with that listening to the whispered thing. But I've kind of already made that point. You know what I believe. You know what I want you to believe. I don't want you to be a crazy person who ignores the Bible and just follows any crazy thing that you think the Spirit of God said to you. But I do want you to be open to the fact the Spirit of God speaks to us. I really do. The Lord does. So I want to be very clear about something here. I'm not interested in defending one denomination or offending another. I've said a lot about Baptists and Catholics today. That's not really my point. That's just kind of I had to talk about the Pope and the Catholic Church because of this little phrase, the keys to the kingdom. So I figured why not start there? What I am interested in doing is helping God's people understand God's word and understand God's plan for the ages. I'm interested in preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is enthroned and he is ruling, and in preaching that this is the age of the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit prophecy. And I'm interested in preaching that the old covenant is done and the new covenant is in full force. And I am interested in preaching that we are winning the nations to Jesus Christ until he comes. That's what he has called us to do. That's what he's commissioned us to do. And that's what he's put us here to do. So let's do it. Let's pray together. Perhaps you'll recognize this prayer and you can just say some amens in your heart if you agree, or say them out loud if you agree. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen. We'll take a moment right now to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us so that we might have the Holy Spirit living in us, so that we might be part of his plan to bless the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. He reigns for us. He's coming back for us. Hallelujah. Look, everybody here is either a member of this church or a repeated visitor of this church who has spent years as a Baptist Christian, or an infant who ain't eating or drinking nothing. Well, she's drinking milk right now. Or she's done now, isn't she? Okay. Oh, she doesn't know yet. Okay. Can I just invite you to remember with me what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us? He calls us to remember him. He calls us to specifically remember the bloody sacrifice that he made for us. So we'll do that together right now.